And I wonder whether you'd turn back to the reading that Claire read for us, to 2 Corinthians, and you'll find that on page 1160 of the Church Bibles. And as you turn to it, let me pose you a New Year quiz. Who do you think said this? I dare not marry, the future is so uncertain. Cliff Richard? Prince Edward? No, it was William Wilberforce in 1801. Or who do you think said this? In industry, commerce and agriculture, there is no hope. John Smith? Arthur Scargill? No, it was Benjamin Disraeli in 1844. It seems to me that the tendency to discouragement, the pressure to dejection, is one that's a constant state in our national life. But let me say that however gloomy the economic outlook is, however precarious the international scene may be, those types of discouragement are not nearly as serious as spiritual discouragement. Not nearly as serious as spiritual discouragement. For spiritual discouragement is dangerous and damaging. To be discouraged spiritually can lead us to give up our faith. It can cause us to regress to what we were before we became Christians. And it happens. It may have happened to people you know. This past week, some of my old youth group came around for supper, the youth group from the last church I worked in. It was wonderful to see a good number of them still standing as Christians. But they told us that there were a number of others who would now no longer say that they were Christian. Off at university and no longer standing for Christ, the apathy of which Charles spoke of, had gripped them. Oh, you see, the extreme of spiritual discouragement, well, it's to abandon our faith. But there are all sorts of milder forms of spiritual discouragement which most of us suffer from time to time. And the demonstrable in our demotivation at times for involvement in gospel causes, our sitting on the sidelines of involvement in evangelism, just sitting on the edge of Christian service in one form or another, just sitting on the edge of our Bible study groups. A spiritual discouragement is dangerous for us and damaging also for the cause of Christ. And yet who of us hasn't at some point been discouraged? Well, as we come to the beginning of a new year, we're going to examine together some of the things that kept Paul going as a Christian. Some of the things that kept Paul going with the gospel such that it was still his priority. The things that kept Paul from becoming discouraged. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." And looking on again to verse 16, and he says exactly the same thing again. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." And if anyone had cause for spiritual discouragement, if anyone had cause for discouragement, it was the Apostle Paul. Any cause to lose heart? No one had suffered as Paul had suffered for the gospel. No one had been the subject of the opposition that Paul was the subject of. Just turn for a moment, just a few pages on, to chapter 11, on page 1165. And in this chapter, Paul lists some of the things he's been through for the cause of Christ, some of the suffering he's encountered for the sake of the gospel. Page 1165, chapter 11, well, I'll pick it up from verse 23. He says, "I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which is 39 for the non-mathematicians. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold," well, who hasn't? "And I've been naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Oh yes, if anyone knew a cause for spiritual discouragement, if anyone knew reason to throw in the towel, it was Paul. And yet he confidently asserts in chapter 4, verse 1, and again in verse 16, that he does not lose heart. That is, he does not give up, either on his faith or on the cause of Christ. Well, you'll notice that chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. Paul's assertion that he will not give up, that he will not lose heart, is the conclusion of what he's been writing at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1, his refusal to lose heart is the application of what he's taught in our reading. And so whatever it was he said in verses 7 to 18 is the reason that he doesn't lose heart, doesn't give up. And so let's study verses 7 to 18 so that our conclusion tonight, as we face a new year, will be the same conclusion as Paul's. That we will say we do not lose heart. And there'll be verses that we'll want to keep in mind right throughout this coming year. Well, the context of the letter at this point is that Paul is making a defence of his ministry. It seems that there are a number in Corinth who want to discredit Paul as an apostle. Now, they were probably either Jews or Jewish Christians who wanted to add to the gospel all the Old Testament laws. That they therefore mounted an anti-Paul campaign in Corinth. And so Paul defends his ministry. And he does so in verses 7 to 18 by contrasting his ministry and the effects of his ministry. He contrasts it with those of his opponents. In other words, a contrast between the ministry of the New Covenant, of which he's a minister, and the ministry of the Old Covenant, which is what his opponents want to go back to. And as he describes how wonderful this New Covenant is, his conclusion, in spite of all the opposition, in spite of outward circumstances that would humanly discourage, he says he doesn't lose heart. Well, let's look at the contrast. There are two of them that I'm going to draw to your attention. The first is the contrast between the glory of the covenants. And that's verses 7 to 11. In these verses, Paul uses a first century teaching device. It works on the how much more idea. In other words, if A is good, well, how much better is B? So in verse 7, Paul agrees that the ministry of Moses, that's the old covenant, came with glory. In other words, it was a wonderful event. Exodus chapter 34 recounts the incident where Moses came down from the mountain, where he'd received the law from God, where he'd received the Ten Commandments, and as he came down, his face was radiant. It had a radiant shine on it. I imagine it as having something of a ready-bret glow on him as he came down the mountains. And the people of Israel were scared. Well, Paul says that indeed, that ministry of the Old Covenant came with glory. But the law, the Old Covenant, what did it do? It brought death. It brought death because no one had been able to keep the law. In contrast, the New Covenant in the Gospel Age is one of the Spirit, which verse 6 tells us brings life. The Spirit gives life. And so it stands to reason, verse 8, that a ministry of life eternal must be better, must be more glorious than a ministry of death. Oh, Paul continues the point in verse 9 and develops the contrast between the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New Covenant somewhat further. Look at verse 9. He says, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? You see, under the Old Covenant, again, which Paul agrees is glorious, it was a glorious thing, but under that covenant, people stood condemned. The law prescribed death for lawbreakers. And so people lived under a death sentence. They were condemned people. I can't imagine the horror in the days of capital punishment of the time between sentencing in the court and the execution at the hangman's noose. Yeah, that time lag when sentence has been passed and yet you're waiting for execution. Being a condemned person, living in that in-between time. Well, the law sentenced people and pronounced execution. They were condemned people. And so Paul says, how much more then, how much more glorious the ministry that brings righteousness? A ministry that declares people no longer under a sentence of God's justice, declares people to be right with God. How liberating to know now that in the future day of judgment, that the judgment will be waived. That's a glorious ministry. But then in verses 10 and 11, Paul deals the killer blow. You see, the old covenant and ministry under it, that glory faded, so that it now holds no glory in comparison to the new covenant, because it was only ever a temporary covenant. It was always fading away. It was always going to be replaced. So how much more glory then the covenant that won't fade away, that will last forever, that's eternal? Now, the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they all looked forward to a new covenant era, one that would last forever, one that would obsolete the old, one that would do what the old could never do, one that the old, in fact, always pointed forward to. Now, look up with me for a moment back in the Old Testament, and you'll see that from Jeremiah chapter 31. That's page 793, Jeremiah 31. And hear how the prophet Jeremiah looks forward to this time. 7:9-3. The time is coming, this is verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Or turn on to Ezekiel chapter 36 and you get pretty much the same thing. That's on page 868. 868. And the prophet Ezekiel also looks forward to this future time, to a covenant that would achieve what the old never did. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. Here, the era of the new covenant, that era prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that era has dawned. You see, if the old covenant was glorious and it brought death, it brought condemnation and was only ever temporary, well then this new covenant of life and the Spirit, this new covenant that puts people right with God, this new covenant that will last forever, it's in a different league altogether. Paul says, contrast the glory of the covenants, the old and the new. And I guess that most of us aren't under the Corinthian pressure. And most of us aren't under the pressure, as the Corinthians seem to be, to go back to an old covenant position. Subtle pressure from false teachers is not on us to become Jewish. And Paul contrasts his ministry with the old covenant ministry because of the heretics in Corinth. But let me say that the same principle of comparison holds good and is worth making even for us. It's worth contrasting this new covenant, this gospel covenant, and contrasting it with whatever other gospels present themselves, whether they're pseudo-Christian gospels or whether they're pagan gospels. There are plenty of them, from the prosperity gospel to the New Age movement, from the salvation by works of the Central London Church of Christ to the promise of peace of the Baha'i, from Jehovah's Witnesses, well, to just plain paganism. Let me say that when we're discouraged as a Christian, and when we might lose heart, we'll begin to replace the gospel in our lives with something else. There's no such a thing as a spiritual vacuum. It always gets filled. So when something else comes along, something else presents itself to us that looks and seems more attractive, something comes along that makes less demands, offers us a new experience, makes big claims, promises less hardship, promises fewer problems. And when we're discouraged and we might go along with something else, well, that's the time to make the comparison that Paul makes here. For nothing else can bring eternal life. And nothing else can assure us now that we'll be right with God forever. And there's no other ministry that's one that will continue forever. All the isms, Buddhism, Hinduism, materialism, hedonism, paganism, well, if you'll excuse the pun, become wasms. They won't last. Can you think of anything else that compares with this new covenant? Brings eternal life. Puts people right with the Lord God for eternity. And lasts forever. The Corinthians were under pressure from Jewish false teachers. But Paul shows that even though the old covenant was glorious, it couldn't match the gospel. The covenant of which he was a minister. Therefore, he did not lose heart. He didn't turn away from Christ or his service, however hard it was for him. And friends, us too. The alternatives that present themselves to us have no glory. None at all. So we, like Paul, should not lose heart. This year ahead, we should not turn away from Christ, not turn away from his service. We will continue as his ministers, which is what we all are. We're all ministers of the new covenant. We all have a ministry of the new covenant. No, we won't lose heart, however hard it is. No, rather than lose heart, verse 12, well, since we have this hope, in contrast to losing heart, we're very bold. And we'll have boldness rather than discouragement. You see, compare the glory of the covenants. And the response is boldness. Courage to continue as Christians. Courage to continue in Christian ministry. Courage to continue sharing the gospel with others. Courage to play dead center involved in Christian faith and witness. Compare the glory of the covenants. But then secondly, compare also the people of the covenants. And that's verses 13 to 18. In the Old Testament, when Moses came down from the mountain with the law written on it, he had this face that was radiant. He had this ready brick glow. But gradually, it faded away. Until he met again with the Lord in the tent of meeting, when again this glow would return. The glow would get topped up, if you like. But between meetings with the Lord, the radiance faded. Now, Moses wore a veil in those in-between times. He wore a veil while the radiance was fading away. And the reason he wore a veil wasn't so that people would so much notice that it was fading, but was to stop the people seeing the glory of God as it faded. And the contrast here is with us. For look in verse 18, and you'll see that we are those who contemplate, and that really is the better translation as the margin puts it, rather than reflect. We who contemplate, that's us, look on God's glory, are being transformed into his likeness. So what happens was Moses wears a veil to stop people seeing the glory of God, to prevent them from this transformation, because if you see the glory of God, you begin to become transformed into his likeness. God stops the people seeing his glory, stops them being transformed into his likeness. Why? Well, because the people had rebelled against God. And when Moses was up the mountain getting the law, the people made a golden calf and had bowed down and worshipped it. And so they were not to be allowed to see God's glory and were not to be allowed to see it as a judgment. They had rebelled against God, and he would stop them coming to him, stop them becoming like him, stop them seeing him. And that's always been the Bible pattern. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled, God cast them out and prevented them from coming to the tree of life, to him. Moses wore a veil as a judgment on the people. Now Moses had this radiance. Moses had this radiance because when he met with God, God spoke his word to him. It was God's word that contained the glory. It's God's word that gave Moses this glorious radiance. And so after Moses died, after Moses' ministry had ended individually, the glory no longer was seen on the face of Moses. It didn't continue there, but it would be seen as people contemplated God's word, because that's where the glory came from, as they contemplated the law. And so the judgment of God, the veil, now no longer is over the face of Moses to stop people seeing the glory, but God puts the veil over people's minds, over people's hearts, so that they won't see the glory in God's word, in the law, as it was read to them. They become dull, verse 15. This veil covers their hearts. God continued and continues to judge rebels by making it impossible for them, well, to see his glory, to be transformed. So as the glorious old covenant was read, people didn't understand it. The Jew could no longer see the glory of God in the law. He couldn't perceive it. Even to this day, the Jew reading the Old Covenant, reading the Old Testament, does not understand it. Their minds are dulled to it. God has placed this veil over them. Ah, let me say that the veil is not just over a Jew, it's in fact over everyone. All rebels God prevents from seeing him. All are blind. Now that's what sin, that's what rebellion has done. Anyone who's got to halfway in Mark's gospel will know that. Even the chosen 12 cannot see truth, even when it's standing and staring them in the face. If you're blind, the evidence can be as plain as you like, it can be as close to your eyes as you like, but if you're blind, you can't see it. And isn't that our experience? Isn't that true in our experience? Of ourselves before we became Christians? That we were dull, that we were blind? One of our Read, Mark, Learn leaders this year came to St. Helens, weekly came to St. Helens for years. I think it's about 4 or 5 years. He joined a Read, Mark, Learn group. And yet he was still blind to the truth in God's word. And he continued in his Read, Mark, Learn group, and it was in week 29 of 30 that his eyes were opened, that the veil was taken away. That's often been our experience. It's certainly our experience with non-Christians we know. They're dull. They're veiled. And sometimes it can seem when we're talking to them like we're bashing our head against a brick wall with them. A veil covers their hearts. And verse 14, it's in Christ that it's taken away. It needs the miracle of Christ opening the eyes. And our part? Verse 16, it's as someone turns to Christ, turns to the Lord, that the veil is taken away. It's that marvellous balance and tension that we find in the scriptures. Christ has to take the veil away, and yet the person in repentance and faith, turning to the Lord, has the veil taken away. God must act in Christ. We must respond. And so our experience is that as people without the veil, well, verse 17, we're now free. And those who have the Spirit are now free, like a blindfolded person, unmasked, free to see the Lord's glory, so that, verse 18, so that we who with unveiled faces will all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Oh, we're able to see the Lord's glory. As God's word is proclaimed to us, so we see God in it. There's no veil now to stop the Christian, to stop us understanding. There's no blindfold to stop us seeing the glory of God. God's glory in his word. The disciples in the first century saw that glory in the word made flesh. They saw it in Jesus. We too see God's glory in his word, as the people of Israel in the Old Testament would have done if their eyes hadn't been veiled. In his word, in the pages of the scriptures. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That when we read the Bible, when we study it together, when we hear it preached, that we understand it. And for ourselves, it's one of the most exciting things there is, isn't it? And it's so exciting also to see others understanding. Understanding, perceiving the Lord's glory in his word. It's a wonderful thing for me, from time to time, sitting on Read, Mark, Learn studies and almost visibly see people coming to understand truth. Oh, when the veil has gone, then what for years may have been read to someone is now understandable. On Christmas Eve, Joe and I had lunch with some very old friends. They're there in their mid-60s. He's a medical professor and she's a GP. For 60 years, they were not Christian. And yet both had read the whole Bible from cover to cover. Both had been to church often. Both heard the gospel many times. And yet only 4 years ago, God removed this veil. And they were telling us now of how they love reading the Bible, of how they long to get up every morning and read the Bible together before they go off to work. Because now it makes sense to them. Now they understand. Now they see Christ in the scriptures. Now they see God's glory. And we have the veil off. We see God's glory in his word. And as we do that, as we see the glory of God in his word, so it transforms us. It literally transfigures us. Transfigures us bit by bit to become like Christ. A Christian growth, a change, transforming, occurs as we gaze on the glory of God, as we contemplate it. That is, as we study his word. And there's no path to holiness apart from his word. I says, don't stop with the Bible. It was a marvellous encouragement for us just over New Year to see some friends of one of the staff members here at St. Helens. Again, a couple, I guess, in their late 50s, early 60s. They'd been living in a village all their life, not been exposed to Bible teaching week by week in the church they attend. But it was a marvellous thing to see their hunger for God's word. Yeah, how they'd already booked up for spring harvest the week at Pertheli, just because they wanted to hear Bible teaching. You're seeing around the house various tapes of sermons that they'd bought and that they were listening to. Their appetite for God's word was a terrific thing. Appetite for God's word, because in God's word we perceive God's glory. As we perceive God's glory, so it transforms us to the likeness of his Son. Don't stop in 1993 with God's word. It shouldn't be a surprise to us, I don't think, that the word of God changes us to be like the Son of God. After all, the word made flesh is the Son. So as we close, do you see the second contrast? It's between two types of people. The veiled and the unveiled. The blind and the sighted. The dull and those who are being transformed. Those who can't see God's glory in his word and those who do. And the false teachers of Corinth are suggesting, they're preaching, are going back to the old covenant. But Paul says it's in this new covenant that we see the glory of God. having seen God's glory, understanding the gospel, starting to be transformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus, do we want to go back to our old way of dullness and blindness? Paul makes this contrast between the old and the new, and he seems to suggest they're so striking. The contrast between the glory of the covenants and the contrast between the people of the covenants. He wouldn't give up on Christ. He wouldn't give up on his ministry for Christ. Friends, you and I don't know what 1993 holds. We don't know what difficulties may come our way for being a Christian in our college, in our workplace. We don't know the pressures that we'll be under, the hardships that we'll face. Some people here will face real hardships, real difficulties in this year ahead. But whatever we go through, we must ask ourselves, has anything else got the glory of the gospel? Do you know of anything else that can bring life? Do you know of anything else that can make you right with God? And it's going to go on forever. And ask ourselves, do we know anything else that can take away the veil from our mind so that we now unveiled see God's glory? Do we know anything else that can transform us to be like his Son? Can we go anywhere else that can give us that? Well, friends, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Let's pray together as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this new covenant. We want to thank you for this gospel. A gospel that brings life. A gospel that makes us right with yourself. A gospel that lasts forever. A gospel that enables us to see your glory and be changed into the likeness of your Son. We thank you for unveiling our minds and our hearts to see the truth in your word. And we pray that you would give us such confidence and trust in you and your word, that whatever lies ahead for us in this year ahead, that we might not be those who lose heart. We pray that you would keep us going. Keep us going in our walk with you. Keep us going in our service of you. We pray that because you have given us such a hope, that we may be very bold for you in this year ahead, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.